In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, we have a second extended collection of Proverbs. The first extended collection was chapter 7, verses 1 to 14, where it almost reads like the book of Proverbs. We end up having the same kind of thing in this section as well, verses 1 through 20. Different commentators divide it up in different places, but it is at least 10, 1 through 20. It may proceed into the next verse or two of chapter 11, but we're going to break at the end of the chapter. This collection of Proverbs, as with most Proverbs, is loosely gathered around the themes of wisdom and folly. And what we have in the first verse is somewhat a general or universal principle of wisdom that is going to provide the backdrop, the platform for the chapter. Kohelet or Solomon writes, "Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor." Now this proverb is actually linked with the closing statement in chapter 9 and verse 18. Remember, Solomon said there, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." It is playing off of that idea that in the midst of much wisdom, one sinner can undo much good. So then that leads Kohelet into this proverb regarding flies. Now, what he's teaching us is that just a little bit of folly in the wise may have the same undermining and destructive force of one sinner who can undo much good. One commentator says, "Only a small mistake makes the smell of his folly greater than the fragrance of his wisdom." You see, it's that little fly, that little otherwise unobservable creature that drops into the aromatic oil that actually nullifies its beauty and its appeal. And so in a wise man, just one little fly of folly in a large vat of aromatic wisdom, and what stands out is the little fly. Why? Because it takes far less to ruin something than to create it. And as someone has said, there are endless instances of prizes forfeited and good beginnings marred in a single reckless moment. That's what we're being warned against. This should put the wise man on notice. The folly that is so abundant in a fool may have only very small traces in the wise man's heart, but yet those small traces of folly, even in a wise man's heart, are all the more dangerous. How many in an unguarded moment with a hasty word or an irritable temper or an occasion of rudeness or some sort of slip, and all of the sudden the fragrance of their wisdom is completely undone. One small blot of ink on an otherwise impeccably white shirt is very noticeable. In verses 2 and 3 we read, "A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left." That should be obvious. "But when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool." In verses 2 and 3, we begin to see the contrast between the wise man and the fool. The wisdom of the wise directs him to the right, whereas the folly of the fool directs him to the left. Now, in the Bible, the right hand was the place or the source of power, protection, blessing, and even salvation. You remember when Joseph was having his father Jacob pray for Ephraim and Manasseh, And you remember that his hands got switched so that his left hand was on the elder and his right hand was on the younger. And Joseph freaked out. Why? Because it's the right hand that is the symbol and the source of power and blessing. Stop and think about, at your right hand, Psalm 16, are pleasures forevermore. Where is the salvation of God over and over and over again? It is in His righteous right hand. And Jesus, when He returns, says, the Son of Man, when He returns, will gather the nations and separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, with the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Now, the left hand was never put into such positive light. In fact, our word sinister comes from the Latin word for left hand. Now, I know my wife is left-handed. These kinds of passages irritate her. But the perspective is from a, let's say, right-handed world. I mean, let's face it, most everybody's right-handed, all right? The right hand, therefore, from a right-handed world perspective, was the hand of strength. If you're right-handed, your right hand is stronger than your left hand. If you're right-handed, you have more dexterity and more skill in your right hand than your left. The left hand somewhat symbolized awkwardness and even lack of strength and lack of skill or ability. So the point in verse 2 is that the wise man has an inclination in his heart which directs him towards skill, towards strength, towards blessing, whereas the fool never has any such inclination. In fact, his inclination is to go the opposite direction. And so Derek Kidner says the fool then inclines to the less valuable, the less good, and by the same token, to the positively wrong. Now, the fool is further exposed in verse 3. Now, this time, it's not just the inclinations of his heart which are contrasted and exposed, but really the whole tenor of the fool's life is exposed, and the exposure is actually self-evident. There are no hidden cameras required to see who the fool is. In fact, all the fool has to do in order to be exposed is to, quote, walk along the road. Now, this could be a metaphor for just simply living life, which of course would be certainly would fit in the wisdom literature, or it could literally just mean engaged in a journey on a marked path. But the point is clear. The fool is lacking in heart. That's the literal rendering. This expression, lacking in heart, has nothing to do with lacking courage or lacking emotion, but rather the heart, even as we've seen like this morning, for instance, the heart is the center of the mental faculty, thus it is the seat of wisdom. And so the fool, according to 10:3, lives in such a way that he'll never have to wear a t-shirt that says, "If I only had a brain." His whole life is an exegesis, an exposition of that very reality. Everybody knows. In verse 4, if the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. In this next section, verse 4 is a call from Kohelet to the wise to stand firm. And the point is very obvious. If a superior becomes angry because the wise man doesn't go along with all the yes men, don't buckle, don't give in. Stand firm, because courage and fortitude at the end of the day will often be, not always, but will often be recognized and even valued. Now that little expression, and of course Solomon speaking from his own experience as a king, says, listen, if you don't agree, stand firm, and you will be, in a sense, rewarded. And then this next section, 5 through 7, is what Ogden calls fools in high places. The evil error that Kohelet bitterly complains about is putting the wrong people in the places of power. Garrett observes that the folly of a fool is generally self-evident, verses 2 and 3. Nevertheless, kings often make the mistake of promoting such men to positions of power. In other words, rulers, elected or otherwise, often put their foolish favorites into office over those who are actually more qualified to do the job. Now the tragedy of this practice is seen right in the context of these proverbs. A good king, a righteous king, may in a moment of weakness, a fly in his ointment, so to speak, put a fool into a position of power. And that one fool in that one position can end up destroying much good and thus spoiling the perfumer's oil. This act of is an act of folly in and of itself because the rich men sit in humble places. In other words, the qualified, the noble, who should be occupying the place of power by virtue of their experience and station in life, sit by while fools run the administration. Now, I know that all of this is so hard for us to grasp and to speculate on. Verse 7, the folly continues with the upheaval of social structures. Solomon says, I've seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. Now, riding a horse was a social statement of power, prestige, and wealth. And so slaves riding horses and princes walking like slaves on the land is completely upside down. The social order has been completely turned upside down. And from Kohelet's perspective, such reversals are frightening. Remember, Kohelet sees egalitarianism as folly. Egalitarianism, all men are equal, everybody's on the same ground, everybody has the right to do the same things in the same way, so on and so forth, in a popular way called democracy. Okay? Kohelet did not see the leveling of society and the doing away with hierarchical structures as the path of wisdom. That was folly in and of itself. This is so difficult for us to grasp because we live in a culture that is actually permeated with egalitarian values. The church is impacted with it. There are areas of resistance, but what do you think your coworker would say if you went to work tomorrow and said, you know, at our church, we do not permit women to be elders or pastors by virtue of their gender? Do you think the person would say, wow, what a smashing idea. Where did you get that from? That sounds good. In fact, it sounds to me like that probably is a very fruitful way of doing things. We live in a culture that says slaves should be riding on horses and princes should be walking on the land like slaves. But for Kohelet, that was just as much folly as having fools in the places of political power. Douglas Wilson, whom I don't generally endorse, did have an apt remark that I really liked. He says, such an egalitarian spirit has been dominant in the West since the time of the French Revolution, and to question the rightness of it may cause this small book to come under some official ban. But though all men stand before the judgment seat of Christ on the same footing, and although our courts of justice should reflect the same impartiality, the fact remains that some men and women are superior to other men and women. Some are noble and some are not. Some are intelligent and some are not. And while all bear the image of God, it is not the case that everyone has the same gifts and abilities. It is a peculiar folly of some nobles to deny the obvious and to seek to enthrone the common man all in the name of, quote, the people. Solomon called it foolishness. Verses 8 through 11, He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Now, folly and wisdom in this section are further contrasted. This time, however, the themes of risks and dangers and success and failure work their way into the mix. And so digging a pit and breaking through a wall may be wicked activities. And if that's the case, then what he's saying here is, he who builds the gallows is going to swing on them, i.e. Esther 7. But the activities of digging a ditch or a pit and through a wall are probably just the normal activities of life, which happen to be things that are fraught with danger. In other words, Solomon is telling us that accidents happen and they're always unexpected. And in fact, even in, quote, safer activities, like quarrying stones and cutting wood, the person doing it may end up getting injured also, because all of life has its inherent dangers. Now, that's clear. You can get hurt doing all kinds of things. But if verses 8 and 9 describe to us the inherent liabilities of doing the chores of life, verses 10 through 11 tell us of the increased liabilities we face when we fail to employ wisdom and common sense. What he's teaching us in verses 10 and 11 is that a little thoughtfulness and a little preparation goes a long way in enhancing the efficiency of our efforts. In other words, the application of a little bit of wisdom increases our success. Now, with the exception of a few of you, not many today would need to worry about keeping their axe sharp in order to have efficient production for fuel to heat their home. So we're going to put the axiom in a different way. Change your oil. Back up your hard drive. A little wisdom, a little preparation, a little thoughtfulness goes a long way. And the wisdom of thoughtfulness and preparation is buttressed in verse 11, where we are introduced to a snake charmer. A skillful snake charmer, ever seen them on Discovery or some television show like that? A skillful snake charmer will not profit from his skill if he gets bitten before he has an opportunity to employ his art. Profound wisdom. In other words, slackness may end up nullifying inherent skill. Robert Gordas, a Jewish commentator, contextualizes this for us when he says there's no use locking the stable after the horse is gone. Verses 12 to 15. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell what will come after him? The toil of a fool so wearies him that he doesn't even know how to go to a city. Now, wisdom is always connected with words. You ever notice that? I mean, how many of the Proverbs deal directly with the tongue or with words or with our speech? And so wisdom is always concerned about words, because the words which come out of our mouth find their origin in our heart. Our Lord Himself says that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so the mouth is one of the most accurate gauges of wisdom or folly. That's a little scary, isn't it? The mouth is one of the most accurate gauges of wisdom or folly. Now, Kohelet begins by extolling the words which come from the mouth of the wise. Literally, what he says is, they are grace. Walt Kaiser says, his words, the words of the wise, are gracious in content, winsome in spirit, affectionate in appeal, and compliant and affable in tone. The Proverbs teach us over and over and over again that the mouth of the wise is a fountain of life. And so here we have, in a sense, Ephesians 4:29 in action, the mouth of the wise giving grace in time of need. But the mouth and the words of a fool are a different story altogether. The words that come out of a fool's mouth literally consume him. Now that is supposed to be somewhat on the humorous side, because the mouth is the part of the body by which we consume things, but it's the mouth of the fool that makes the fool, in the words of Fox, self-cannibalistic. The fool ends up consuming himself because of the folly of his words. The folly is shown by this spew of foolish words. The fool constantly gets into trouble with his words. The fool is always hurting others with his words. And the fool will ultimately destroy himself with his words. Ironically, the mouth of the fool is self-consuming. If you find yourself constantly getting in trouble because of the words that you say, if you find yourself constantly hurting other people because of the words that you say, and if you find yourself, in a sense, undermining and even destroying your own character and life because of what comes out of your mouth, it is a telltale sign that you are a fool. The fool's words are the epitome of unwholesome or corrupting words, as in Ephesians 4:29. And the tragedy for the fool is in verse 13, that his speech goes from bad to worse. The opening words of the fool's discourse are pure folly, and his closing words, if he ever gets there, are evil and insane. The fool's speech, the fool's discourse, simply displays an irrationality which is morally perverse. Now the fool, since he doesn't have anything to say, simply degenerates the longer he talks. Have you ever noticed that? The fool's speech will degenerate the longer he talks because he starts off without having anything to say. Now this downward spiral is captured by Kohelet in verse 14. The fool multiplies his words. Now, this is the amazing thing about the speech of a fool. The fool knows, I think, deep down inside, that he really doesn't have anything to say, but he's determined to say it anyway. And in order to make his point, which he doesn't have to begin with, he makes bolder and bolder assertions as he goes on, which rapidly progress towards moral and intellectual insanity. Charles Bridges makes this insightful observation. Listen to this. Words are too often a substitute for thinking, rather than a medium of thought. The multiplication of words does not make a person wise. It may be nothing more than the demonstration that you are discoursing with a fool. And yet we think that the multiplication of words demonstrates thought, and in reality, at times, it may simply show the absence of thought. Now, this whole process for the fool is an amazing display of multiplying the ferocity and frequency of words. The fool is constantly pontificating about things that nobody knows about. That's, by the way, the connection. When you see in verse 14, the fool multiplies his words. No man knows what will happen. Who can tell what will come after him? Is this simply Kohelet's way of saying that the fool pontificates and blathers on and on and on, even on stuff that he has no way of knowing about, because nobody knows about these things. And so why let divine revelation stop him? He's on a roll. You know, there's nothing quite as disturbing as listening to a fool wax eloquent on things to come. This great verbosity arises from too high a regard of his own opinion. Verse 15, it seems that through the fool's endless talking, he actually comes to a point where he might get tired. That he wears everyone else out around him is a given. The second part of the verse, he doesn't know the way to the city because he's worn himself out so badly, could simply be a reference to the utter stupidity of the fool. In other words, he would fit the statement that boy could get lost on an escalator. Or it could be a further reference to the fool's own foolish speech. His blathering is so profuse that he can't even give a direction on how to go down the street. Either way, what you have is an example of chapter 10 and verse 3. Verses 16 and 17, we read, "Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness." In verse 16, the product of fools running the government comes into full bloom. Now, Kohelet is not opposed to the idea of a young king. You can cross-reference chapter 4 and verse 13. The word translated lad probably has two emphases, the first being childish or inexperienced, and the second being paralleled in verse 17 with a servant or a slave. And so the one who is inexperienced and comes from a low position and becomes king of the land, that's bad. But if he has princes under him who feast in the morning, that makes things even worse. Now, feasting in the morning, you need to understand, has to do with drunkenness and gluttony. And so here you have these people who are appointed to a position by an inexperienced, childish person who doesn't belong in that station of power. And all of a sudden what you have is people who are now indulging themselves on the basis of their own political position and power. This kind of drunkenness and gluttony and self-indulgence is clearly condemned in Isaiah chapter 5, 11, 22, and 23. And Michael Eaton notes, and listen to this, the pseudo-enjoyment of self-centered indulgence is a mark of national danger. Doug Wilson warns, beware of princes and presidents who like fast women and cocaine. Beloved, that woe to the land declaration fits us more times than we would like to imagine. How many people rising to political power through different maneuvers and machinations all of a sudden find themselves where they can have all of the money they want and all of the power that they want and all of the drugs that they want and all of the sex that they want, and all they do is use that position instead of serving the people to simply serve themselves. Kohelet says, woe to the land that has that kind of leadership. In order for the land to know the wheel or the blessing, the land must have leaders who are experienced, responsible, and self-controlled. If the king is a man of experience and knowledge and he's been prepared for such a station in life, then the land is in the position to be blessed. If the princes, that is those who are subordinates but yet who still have power and authority, if the princes are disciplined, described by eating at the proper time and for the proper purpose, strength and not drunkenness, then there will be stability and security in the land. The blessed condition of verse 17 tells us that the king has not appointed fools to high office, leaving the unqualified or the qualified to sit on the sidelines. Who do you think could have immediately applied this lesson? Solomon's own son, Rehoboam. Verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 18. Through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, wine and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. And you're thinking, hot dog, finally a life verse I can memorize. Now, there's some debate whether or not this concluding section is tightly related to the previous section. And it seems that although there certainly is some application, these are general wisdom statements. Remember, destructive words are the mark of a fool, but so is laziness. What is the Proverbs depiction of the lazy fool? The sluggard. The indolent sluggard sits there in his house, and he doesn't have enough sense to realize that his sluggishness is going to cause his own roof to fall in upon him someday. And so the indolent sluggard experiences the slow, usually subtle, form of judgment called decay. If you don't take care of things, one day you'll pay. Now, there is a connection between 18 and 19. The lazy, the indolent, have sagging rafters, and because of their slackness, they've got leaky roofs, and they're always on the verge of utter disaster. And so the lazy are never in a position to enjoy life. Why? Because they don't have enough money to buy an enjoyable meal or a nice bottle of wine. Kohelet, after criticizing the sluggard, now commends the enjoyment of the gifts of God. Now, right away, this is one of those verses in Ecclesiastes, verse 19, where people stumble over the overt praise of, quote, the good life. But I would remind all of us that a good meal and a nice glass of wine have already been commended in chapter 9 and verse 7. The real difficulty is the phrase, money is the answer to everything. Now, this is where the commentators want to rush to Kohelet's rescue and obviously pull him out of this foot insertion into his mouth, because obviously money is not the answer to everything. Well, remember, Kohelet is the constant provocative instigator. He has already told us in numerous places throughout this book that wealth can never nullify chevel, right? That's already a totally clear teaching throughout this book. Money cannot obliterate the vanity of life. Money cannot bring meaning to life. And Kohelet has been utterly consistent about that. But he has also never told us that poverty's the way to go. Has he? For Kohelet, is it possible to have a poor man who is wise? And the answer is yes, that does happen. Is it possible for Kohelet, for a rich man, to be stupid or foolish? Yes, that's possible too. But Kohelet's fundamental theme has been throughout that money does not give us the answer of life, but poverty has its own set of problems and pain, and so the wealthy have the means to keep themselves preoccupied. And that's a state that Kohelet believes to be a blessing from God. When he says, literally, money answers all, he's not making an absolute statement. And he's certainly making an overstatement. But let's not miss the point of the statement. In Kohelet's world and in ours, it is necessary to have a little bit of money to be able to enjoy life. You realize that that may not sound overly spiritual, but it is true. This doesn't nullify the happy poor or the miserable rich, but if you have to choose life with or without means, the choice for Kohelet is obvious. Now, I know that some of you don't like that, but that's okay. Because Kohelet says, if you're going to enjoy a good bottle of wine, and really good wine, which I wouldn't know good wine if it came up and slapped me in the face, but just assuming that there is wine that is more expensive than others, Kohelet says, if you're going to really enjoy that, you better have some money to buy it. And if you're really going to enjoy filet mignon instead of Spam and macaroni and cheese, you better have some money to buy it. If you're going to enjoy this fleeting life with the woman whom you love, you better have a little bit of money to be able to go and do the things that you want to do. And beloved, that isn't sinful and it isn't evil. It's just the way that God made the world. Amen. You know it's bad when you have to give your own amens. Then we conclude with verse 20. Not doing too badly. Furthermore, in your bedchamber do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. Now, the section ends with a warning, actually, and we get a cliche from this verse, don't we? And what is it? A little birdie told me, right? And so, the warning is this. Be careful what you say. Don't curse a king or a rich man. What you say, even in privacy, may be revealed by a little bird. Now, there is a connection, by the way, with our opening verse. A wise man may have astute observations about the king or about a rich man, and yet in a flash of foolishness, he may say the wrong thing to the wrong person at the wrong time, and it may spoil the perfumer's oil. The fly in verse 1 is the little bird in verse 20, that small creature that symbolizes folly's threat to even the greatest wisdom. And so the wise man's smallest member, his tongue, can be grace to those around, but it can also be an occasion for ruining his life. In these Proverbs, we see a contrast between the wise and the fool. And Kohelet once again commends to us wisdom, although wisdom is never bulletproof. Life is never safe, but wisdom, rooted in the fear of the Lord, might just help bring us a little more success and happiness in life under the sun. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book that shakes up our worldview. We thank you for this book that presents a spirituality that seems so different from what our Christian culture has presented. And Father, we pray that you would actually give us the courage and the grace to apply the kind of earthy, gritty wisdom that your inspired servant exhorts us to. Father, thank you for these Proverbs. May we find ourselves going back to them again and again. And may you help us to be wise in a crooked, perverse, and foolish world. In Jesus' name, amen.